Doctrine of the Church. Okay, he's on church government today. I know right off the bat, some people throw up a red flag about the word government. But a church is governed or ruled by those designated in Scripture, and it's as good a word as any. And as we run through this, I may get there. I'm going to maintain that many of the problems the church has the church universal, stem from poor patterns of church government. And hopefully we'll get there. And I'm not going to read his entire introduction to what he says about church government. But what he says, churches today have many different forms of government. The Roman Catholic Church has a worldwide government under the authority of the Pope. You know how I feel about that word church there. Episcopalian churches have bishops with regional authority and archbishops over them. Presbyterian churches grant regional authority to presbyteries and national authority to general assemblies. On the other hand, Baptist churches and many other independent churches have no formal governing authority beyond the local congregation, and affiliation with denominations is on a voluntary basis. Within local churches, Baptists often have a single pastor with a board of deacons, but some have a board of elders as well. Presbyterians have a board of elders, and Episcopalians have a vestry. Other churches simply have a church board. Is there a New Testament pattern for church government? Is any one form of church government to be preferred over another? These are the questions addressed in this chapter. He says, in this chapter, we're also going to look at the New Testament data concerning church officers, especially apostle, elder, and deacon. Then we shall ask how church officers should be chosen. After that, we shall look at two controversial questions. Which form of church government, if any, is closest to the New Testament pattern? And that's where we'll be today and next time. And may women serve as officers in the church. He says, for his purposes, he's going to use the definition of a church officer as someone who has been publicly recognized as having the right and responsibility to perform certain functions for the benefit of the church. In the material that follows, we shall see that the New Testament discusses one church office, which was limited to the time when the early church was founded, the office of apostle, and two other church offices, which continue throughout the church age, the offices of elder and deacon. Let's look first at the office of apostle. We did not read what he said earlier about the New Testament, some of the New Testament teaching on apostles and their unique authority, their authority to speak and write words, which were, quote, words of God in an absolute sense. Before we even get into the discussion of what an apostle is, can somebody tell me what the doctrine of apostolic succession is?
That there has been a passed down authority that's been granted to people through a certain office in the church.
Okay, how much authority?
Full authority.
Define full authority. The reason I say that, do the elders of Grace Community Church have full authority over Grace Community Church?
Yes.
Okay. Is that the same sense of full authority in which you speak?
Full authority as in the keys of the kingdom, as in the ability to say who's in and out of.
Okay. You're talking about authority over the entirety of the church universal.
Yes.
Okay. All right. I will maintain that if you believe in that and teach that, that will always lead to error. Now, why do you think I might say that? Bobby?
Because it has.
Okay. This is an essay answer, Bobby. Okay. Why? Okay. Why do you say it has? Just because something is historic, does that mean it's true?
No, it's not the rule. It just proves the rule. So if you look at what Catholic Church has done it, the Roman Catholic Church, it's led to all kinds of error by affirming that through that doctrine of succession.
Okay, why would it lead to error?
Be- puts man as the head of the church.
Okay. Man singular or man plural?
I guess in the Roman Catholic Church it would be singular, the Pope, and then in all the other denominations that have a wrong view of that, it would be plural. I mean, just as much as you would see, like, the Baptist churches that were referenced, they have a one-man show, and he pretty much says who's in and out, and that can happen.
Okay. All right. Let's get into the definition of what an apostle is, and we're going to look at some scripture here, hopefully. He says, at the outset, it must be made clear that the answers to the questions here depend upon what one means by the word apostle. Today, some people use the word apostle in a very broad sense to refer to an effective church planter or to a significant missionary pioneer. William Carey was an apostle to India, for example. If we use the word apostle in this broad sense, everyone would agree that there are still apostles today, for there are certainly effective missionaries and church planters today. The New Testament itself has three verses in which the word apostle, the Greek word apostolos, is used in a broad sense, not to refer to any specific church office, but simply to mean messenger. Let's look at Philippians 2:25. Philippians 2:25, Paul writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, comma. I won't continue the sentence. That is the word apostolos, where you see messenger there. Is Epaphroditus being referred to as an apostle in the same sense Paul is referred to as an apostle? We haven't defined all the senses of an apostle yet, so we'll get there. Okay. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul refers to those who accompany the offering that he was taking to Jerusalem as messengers of the churches. And in John 13:16, and since you're pretty close, let's go to 2 Corinthians 8 while we're there. Okay, 2 Corinthians 8. And if you have a translation which says something besides messenger there, let me know. Okay. All right, 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he is my... Yeah, got to keep going in that one. Yeah. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. That would be the plural of apostolos there. And in John 13:16, now this may be a little harder to recognize at first glance, but if you look at John 13:16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. John 13:16. I think Grudem quotes from the New American Standard because Grudem says, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. All right. So, there is a sense in which somebody who is sent is an apostle. Now, is that the only sense of the apostle? No, there's another sense. Much more frequently in the New Testament, the word refers to a special office, the apostle of Jesus Christ. In this narrow sense of the term, Grudem makes the dogmatic statement, with which I would agree, there are no more apostles today and we are to expect no more. This is because of what the New Testament says about the qualifications for being an apostle and about who the apostles were. Somebody tell me what the qualifications for an apostle were. There are two of them.
Christ, right?
Well, Yeah, which Christ? Yes, you have to have seen the resurrected Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay. And what is the second one?
Believer.
Well, that helps. Yes, you had to be commissioned by Christ for the office. Okay. All right, let's go to Acts 1.
I have a question.
Bobby.
Are those traditional qualifications, or is there anything in Scripture that would kind of bind you?
Well, hopefully we'll discuss that here.
Okay.
Acts 1. In Acts 1, how many disciples are there at this point, at the beginning of Acts 1?
11.
11. What do they do in Acts chapter 1? They choose number 12. Okay. All right, we will start at verse 12 in Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. How far is a Sabbath day journey as an aside here? Pardon? Well, that's a Sabbath day, but on the Sabbath you were prohibited from walking past a certain distance, weren't you? I think it's about 7 miles. I think. And the reason I say that is I think it's designated somewhere, but I think that I think it's 7 miles, but don't bet Bobby's house on this, okay? but there is a distance with which past which one was not permitted to walk on the Sabbath. Which if we ever get to it, will bring up the issue of if you believe in the continuation of the Old Testament Sabbath, how far can you drive on the Sabbath? Okay. All right, so we've got having seen Jesus after his resurrection, being an eyewitness of the resurrection, and being commissioned by Christ. Acts chapter 1. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, does that give us a definitive treatment of those two points?
Yes.
Okay. Well, in verse 22, it says, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, where is the being appointed by Christ?
In the casting of lots.
Okay. Where does it say that in the passage? That
that every lot...
Yes. From the Proverbs, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. However the lot falls, it is decided by the Lord. Okay. All right. So we have that. He said, Peter said that person who replaced Judas must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Moreover, it was to the apostles whom he had chosen that he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing them during 40 days. And if you flip back to Acts chapter 1, the next page probably, well, you guys with these small print Bibles have about three chapters on one page. So, but in verses 2 and 3, it says, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Paul makes much about the fact that he did meet this qualification. There are those who would question Paul's qualification to be an apostle, and why? Right. Was he these who Peter says one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, verse 21. He was not. Clearly, he was not. However, Grudem says, Paul makes much of the fact that he did meet the qualification, even though it was in an unusual way. When he is in, and we could read Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26. When he is defending his apostleship, he says, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. Uses one of his favorite literary methods, the rhetorical question, to make his point. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? What is the answer to those questions? Yes, yes, and yes. And then let's flip ahead to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is reminding the Corinthians about something. About what? Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He includes himself with James and the other apostles here. And the problem with objecting to this is you are objecting to the inspirer of what Paul wrote. Was Paul called in a different manner than others? Yes. But does it deny the call and the office? It does not. Okay. Now, the second qualification he writes about, specific appointment by Christ as an apostle, is evident from several verses. And he goes to Matthew, and he goes back to Acts chapter 1. He goes back to that account about Matthias, and he says that Paul specifically insists that Christ personally appointed him as an apostle. And yes, we can go to Acts chapter 9, and then there's the quote from Acts chapter 26. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and to bear witness, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you. He's being sent as what? An apostle. Okay. Now, who were the apostles? How many apostles were there total? Well, 500, more than 500 brothers saw him, but were all 500 specifically called by Christ for the office is the issue. Okay. Now, we have multiple answers here. Is there unanimity on the number of apostles?
There was originally 12.
Right.
And then Jesus And then, so they filled that position with Matthias and then added Paul.
Okay.
So there was a total of 13, I guess, or 14 if you count it.
I would say that.
If you count who?
If you include Judas, who was an apostle, and then you include Paul, and then you include Matthias.
Some people don't know if they should include Barnabas, because in Acts 14, I think it is, they mention Paul and Barnabas as apostles.
I would say the number is unknown, because it makes it sound, the things that Paul talks about, it, like the qualifications, to me it just seems like there could be more than we know of.
Well, let me read what Grudem writes, and then let's discuss it. Okay, and he will say that the initial group, number 12, the originals, the 11 after Judas, plus Matthias, and he cites the passage in Acts chapter 1. So important was this original group of 12, the charter members of the office of apostle, that we read that their names are inscribed on the foundations of the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Where's that? Revelation 21. We might at first think that such a group could never be expanded, that no one could be added to it, but then Paul clearly claims that he also is an apostle, and Acts chapter 14 calls both Barnabas and Paul apostles. Quote, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. So, with Paul and Barnabas, there are 14 apostles of Jesus Christ. Then, James, the brother of Jesus, seems to be called an apostle. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul tells how, when he went to Jerusalem, verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Then in Galatians 2:9, James is classified with Peter and John as pillars of the Jerusalem church. And in Acts 15, James, along with Peter, exercises a significant leadership function in the Jerusalem council, a function which would be appropriate to the office of apostle. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 15 when he classifies James in with the apostles in the passage we just read. Finally, the fact that James could write the New Testament epistle which bears his name would also be entirely consistent with his having the authority which belonged to the office of apostle, the authority to write words which were the words of God. We're not going to talk about Hebrews right now. Okay. All these considerations combine to indicate that James, the Lord's brother, was also commissioned by Christ as an apostle. That would bring the number to 15. He poses a question. Were there more than 15? Bobby is nodding. Why is Bobby nodding?
Because I was thinking of all the other ones that Christ appeared to, and it seems, at least the way I see it in Acts 1, if they put two guys forward and the only thing that was left was just for God to say, this is mine, like I'm going to call you specifically, it seems like many other people would qualify to be apostles. So I'm kind of saying what David said. It seems like it's just so open to that maybe there was a lot more than we know.
Were there more than 15? There may possibly have been a few more, though we know little, if anything, about them, and it is not certain there were any more. Others, of course, had seen Jesus after his resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. From this large group, it is possible that Christ appointed some others as possible, but it is also very possible that he did not. The evidence is not sufficient to decide the issue. Let's go to Romans 16.
Kind of makes you wonder who the 24 elders are in Revelation.
Well, we're going to get to the difference between an elder and apostle before 11 o'clock. Okay. All right, Romans. Let's start at verse 5. Romans 16, verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. Well, I should have started before that because we've got Prisca and Aquila, people who risk their necks. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They were well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, that's what the ESV says. However, Raymond, somebody have, I've got a New American Standard in my bag. I can get it out.
I have NASB on here.
Okay, what does that say in the NASB?
My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles.
Okay.
And who also were in Christ before me.
Right. Grudem's translation says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." He says, though, because there are several translation problems in this verse, no clear conclusions can be reached. "Men of note" may also be translated "men noted by the apostles." "Junius," a man's name, may also be translated "Junia," a woman's name. "Apostles" here may not mean the office apostles of Jesus Christ, but may simply mean messengers, the broader sense, which we saw in Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians 8, and John 13. The verse has too little clear information to allow us to draw a conclusion. Others have been suggested as apostles, and who might you think those guys are? Titus, Timothy, and maybe one other guy. Silas. Why? 1 Thessalonians 2:6, "Though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Does Paul include Silas and Timothy here, since the letter begins, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy"? It is not likely, according to Grudem, that Paul is including Timothy in the statement, and he gives two reasons why. First, he said just four verses earlier. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2.
I'm a little bit confused. Maybe it's because I don't have the book.
Okay.
In verse 7, it says, "They are well known to the apostles." How is that in any way, maybe it's just the English doesn't tie it together, how is that alluding to the fact that Andronicus and Junia might be apostles? Because it sounds like apostles who are separate from those two people are commending them.
Okay.
So how does that tie in the notion that they themselves might be apostles?
Let me do context here. Romans 16?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Because Grudem's point that some would say when it says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles."
Among
the apostles.
Okay. Now I see the textuation.
Right. Who also were in Christ before me.
Gotcha. Because in the ESV, it's easier to just
right.
say, "Oh, they're well known to the apostles." In other words, they're approved by all the apostles. So, you know.
Right. That's why Grudem says there are translational issues there.
Sure.
So you have to be careful in making dogmatic statements based upon stuff like that. All right. So 1 Thessalonians 2. All right, I'll start reading at verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with works of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Now, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Who is the "we" to which he is referring here in this verse? That's the question. Well, it would appear as though it would be Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, because in verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God." Who is "we" in verse 2?
Also
the three guys. Do we have any reason based upon what we see between verse 2 in chapter 1 and verse 6 in chapter 3 to say that we is a different group of men? We don't have any clear reason. I'm trying to think. What is it? First person plurals here? It's been a while since I had grammar. The we and the our here would seem to refer to the three guys. But why does Grudem say, well, I don't think so? He says it's not likely that Paul is including Timothy in this statement. His first reason says that verse 2 says, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, in verse 2. But this refers to the beating and imprisonment which happened to who in Acts chapter 16? To Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all three of them? Paul and Silas. Now, Timothy is on the scene in Acts chapter 16, correct? I think that's where Timothy makes his first appearance. His first mention is Acts chapter 16. But the beating and imprisonment in Acts chapter 16, if we flip back to Acts chapter 16, by the way, if you look at verse 1, you see my comment about Timothy. That's where Timothy is first mentioned. However, let's go to verse 19. There's the fortune-telling girl in this passage. And Paul's not a big fan. And Paul commands the spirit of divination to come out of her, and it does in verse 18. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, who were seized and dragged them into the marketplace? Paul and Silas. Does it say Paul and Silas and Timothy? Verse 25, who were praying and singing hymns to God? Paul and Silas. There appears to be no mention of Timothy here. So, when Paul is citing that in 1 Thessalonians 2, the we there in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, appears to exclude Timothy. Okay? All right. So, secondly, he goes to 1 Timothy 3, where he says, the we cannot include Timothy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and exhort you. 1 Thessalonians, the first two verses. He says, in this case, the we refers to either Paul and Silas, or else just to Paul alone, if we were to go to Acts 17 and Acts 18. Apparently, Silas and Timothy had come to Paul in Athens as soon as possible in Acts 17, though Luke doesn't mention their arrival in Athens, and Paul had sent them back to Thessalonica again to help the church there. Then he himself went to Corinth, and they later joined him there. So, it would seem to be, and I'm not going to go into all of the details here about why Timothy probably is not an apostle. So, how many were there? It appears 15 that we can be semi-dogmatic on. How about 16? As we don't know. Does it matter? Are there any doctrinal problems caused by not knowing whether there are 15 or 16 apostles? Pat says she doesn't think so.
Just like the 12 tribes, I mean, you could break it down into 13 tribes.
Well, yeah, that's where you get into, you got to be careful with your literal interpretation of certain things. because when you look at the 12 tribes in Revelation, the passage with 144,000, well, that's not the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. So, yes, it's a representation of something. I think the 12 refers to the office of the apostolate as we see it in the New Testament. That's why we can see in Revelation 21 that the 12 are inscribed here. So, okay. So, in summary of this, the word apostle can be used in a broad or a narrow sense. In the broadest sense, it's messenger. The narrow sense is the apostle of Jesus Christ as a Paul, Peter, John, and James. And we have the qualifications. Now, he says in his conclusion there, it is noteworthy that no major leader in the history of the church, not Athanasius or Augustine, nor Luther or Calvin, nor Wesley or Whitfield, has taken to himself the title of apostle or let himself be called an apostle. If in any modern times want to take the title apostle to themselves, they immediately raise the suspicion that they may be motivated by inappropriate pride and desires for self-exaltation, along with excessive ambition and a desire for much more authority in the church than any one person should rightfully have. Now, is that merely a matter of opinion? Yeah. Is that maybe a little over the top? Yeah.
I guess it would depend on what circles you come out of. Because I come out of religious circles where that the proof's in the pudding all over that. I mean, there's men that run all over the place and they fill conference halls because they have a title like that. And people think that they have some type of supreme authority because they have the name apostle. And these people don't even know their Bibles, but because that man has a title. So I know that that's on one far the extreme, but maybe that's the angle he's arguing from.
Well, let's go back, because you've got the elephant in the room, and that's Rome. What problems have been caused by the Roman belief in apostolic succession? Well, yes, all three. Acceptance of bad doctrine. What'd you say?
Idolatry.
Idolatry, and this all falls under this umbrella.
It comes back to the authority of Scripture and everyone being under that.
Yes, that is what you could really, in one sense, say. That's the fundamental issue of the Reformation, is the issue of authority. Mm-hmm. What is the source of authority for the church? Well, she gave the right answer. Okay, Lisa says the Scriptures. Does Rome agree with that? No. Why not?
They have a misunderstanding of the Scripture.
Right. And where does that doctrine come from? Now, they will cite Scripture in support of the doctrine. Where does it come from? The doctrine of apostolic succession.
Matthew 16.
Peter. Because of one sentence in the Scriptures. Right. Well, actually, it's a couple sentences. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and keys to the kingdom. Now, it's clear from 1 Corinthians 5 that there are more, the keys of the kingdom are extended beyond any one person. Why from 1 Corinthians 5? What's going on in 1 Corinthians 5?
Someone's being bound, or however you want to look at it, someone's being dealt with according to the kingdom, and it's not Peter.
It's not Peter, and ultimately, it's not Paul either.
The church as a whole.
Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that they should have done something with a guy because of his sin. And he says that the Corinthian church has this authority. What is the authority that they have there?
To put him out.
To put him, to use the Old Testament imagery, outside the camp. They have that authority. Beyond that, they need apostolic succession to support their doctrines of papal infallibility in making inspired statements which are binding upon the entire church. Okay. Does the Pope still do that?
Yeah.
Well, okay. When he speaks from the chair of St. Peter, typically what is he issuing? And they don't do it very often anymore. It's a papal bull. A papal bull, by definition, is an infallible proclamation made by the Pope. Okay. Well, you hardly ever see the Pope issuing a papal bull anymore. I believe it's because they know the doctrinal corner they paint themselves into. But even so, they don't care. They can contradict past papal bulls all they want because it's an infallible statement. Okay, when you have an infallible statement made in 1302 by the Pope in Unum Sanctum, that there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church, that's a rather clear statement. Okay, everybody must be under the authority of the Pope. Okay, well, what they take that to mean now is that the authority of the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church says you don't have to be part of the Roman Catholic Church to be saved. You don't even have to be a Christian to be saved anymore. Why? Because the Pope says so. Well, that contradicts what came in the past. And if they are, that the problem with infallible proclamations, as we've said before, is that they are infallible. Well, it's not a problem, but it presents a problem when you want to change an infallible proclamation. What Rome will tell us is, oh, this is merely a clarification. Well, when you have infallible proclamations made either by the Pope or by the Roman Catholic Church in the teaching authority of the magisterium at ecumenical councils concerning things related to justification, like they did at the Council of Trent, where they say that people like you and I and everyone in this room who believe in justification by faith alone is damned, how can you change that? How can you clarify that? It's a really clear statement. But what they say now is that people like us are merely separated brethren, but we're brethren nonetheless. Well, you can't have it both ways. Either we are damned or we're not. Either we are right and they are wrong, or vice versa. But what they want to, what that authority does is let them freely state contradictory things and have them all be true. And because it's done under apostolic authority, you're not allowed to question it as a Roman Catholic. So, and the reason I said it necessarily leads to error is if you must be an apostle in the sense of Peter, James, John, and Paul, you are still receiving revelation from God, which is binding upon the entire church. And the only way you can do that is do it apart from Scripture. That's why they can say what they say. That's why, now the Mormons may not call, do they call Joseph Smith a prophet or an apostle? Just a prophet, right? Okay, but he receives prophetic revelation from God binding upon the people of God. Doesn't matter whether the Book of Mormon contradicts Scripture or not, it supersedes Scripture. That's what happens. It necessarily leads to error. And I think we would see that as well with what Bobby's talking about, conferences with people who have apostolic revelation today. What they say is there's something that God is saying to God's people apart from Scripture, which is binding upon the people of God. Therefore, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what Scripture says. Okay. Anything before we move on? Bobby.
So, you haven't really said it specifically, but I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on this. Is apostle an office only, or is it also in the same realm of gifts?
Yes.
Both?
Well, was it an office then? Yes. Doesn't Scripture say Christ gave the church apostles? How did one become an apostle? This goes to another discussion I've had recently. Was it an ability or a gift?
If it's a gift, then you're enabled to do it.
Right.
I'm just curious because the way it's used, it seems to be used in the same it seems to be used in a way that's inconsistent, even amongst Christians. So if missionary, like you were kind of describing it, or church planner would be synonymous with apostle, if someone had the gift, let's say, of healing, they wouldn't go around calling themselves a healer Bobby. I would just be Bobby, and I would be known that my gift is healing, even though that's pretty supernatural relative to what we see. But even like an evangelist, it would be kind of inconsistent for me not to call myself Evangelist Bobby all the time if someone's going to call themselves the apostle so-and-so. So I think there needs to be like some more defined lines between, is an apostle a gift or is it an office? And if it is, why is there that inconsistency if people are known by apostle, but nobody was ever known as healer? Or
is the issue, healer, though, whether or not it's, I guess we don't have to draw a line between the office and the gift, because the office is a gift. Now, the issue, though, may well be, is it a title? How often in scriptures do we see somebody referred to as Apostle X?
Or even Pastor X.
Right. The apostle, when Peter writes about Paul, about people twisting the scriptures, he doesn't call him the Apostle Paul. He just says Paul. We don't see men referred to by that as a title. That was the office, but we don't see them referred to it as a title. It's like you say, we don't see men referred to as pastor, okay, or reverend, or whatever, or bishop that we're going to get to, or elder. You know, elder is a title. Not just Mormons. There's a guy that, if you've ever watched DJ Ward preach, he's passed on now. One of the brethren just posted a video by DJ Ward. His title is Elder DJ Ward. In the circles in which he taught, he was Elder DJ Ward. And he brings it. I'm telling you, you want to listen to some good stuff, listen to DJ Ward. But his title was Elder. Do we see that in the scriptures? We don't. We don't see men referred to as Elder X. Peter refers to himself, or John refers to himself as an elder, doesn't he? But he doesn't give himself the title. Now, is he an elder in that sense? And we may get there if we get through this today. Is it an office of elder, or he's an old guy? I think at that point you can say he's an old guy. Okay. We had a running joke at the church we attended in Indian River. The pastor was a young guy named Jeff. Okay. So he was Jeff the younger, and I was Jeff the elder. Or more, Jeff the older. Okay. So I don't think we have to drive a wedge between office and gift. The office is a gift. Because in that passage, when Paul's writing, doesn't say the church has been given apostles, evangelists, so on. And they were given that by men receiving certain gifts. Okay? Did that answer the question?
Yeah, I've thought that it was a gift and an office, but because of the distinctions made by men, it always seemed like there was a confusion.
Now, you can... what's the book? Sam Waldron wrote a book where Sam Waldron... Now, this is going to sound bad. I really like Sam Waldron. Has anybody else read Sam Waldron's stuff? Okay. Sam Waldron is one of the well-known Reformed Baptist preacher teachers of our time. Obviously, he's not universally well-known. Sam Waldron has written the definitive commentary on the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I have it. It's a really good book. Sam Waldron is a hard cessationist. And in the book where he makes his point about it, he uses the distinction between the apostle as in the sense of Peter, James, and John, and the apostle in the sense of one being sent. Now, if you agree with his presuppositions in the book, you must necessarily agree with his conclusions. Okay. He gives a cascading argument, and it is a well-argued argument. But again, you have to agree with his presuppositions early on. Okay? It's like when you get into a discussion with somebody about baptizing infants. If the person who affirms the baptism of infants wants you to agree that circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant in the Old Testament and baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant in the New Covenant, you have immediately lost the argument. So you have to be careful with what you agree when you have a discussion like that. So Waldron's argument is that there are no longer any, as he would call them, big A apostles. Therefore, all manifestations of the charismatic gifts at all times, in all situations, are gone, period. They cannot be manifested temporarily or anything like that. It's period, it's gone. Now, again, if you agree with his starting point, you will agree with his conclusion. The thing is, when you read the book, you got to be careful in how you agree with his starting point. So, and he uses the distinction between big A and little A, what he calls them apostles. So, okay.
Does he say that the big A is the ones that were able to pen scripture only, or even not?
He says that the office was temporary, which I think we would agree with. But his point is that because the big A does not exist anymore, therefore the gifts don't and cannot exist anymore, ever, anywhere, at any time. So,
but
no.
He's talking about any of the gifts.
Right? He's talking about what we would call the charismatic gifts. Okay, he's not talking about any spiritual gift. He's talking about the specific
gifts.
Right, the sign gifts. Okay, the tongues, healing. Okay. So it's an interesting book to read. Okay. Yes, sir.
It's interesting how the people who believe that they're speaking in tongues today believe that their experience supersedes the Bible itself. Because you can talk to some of them and they'll say that experience supersedes
Well, that's the thing, and in many of those circles they are taught that by those who claim to be apostles. Okay. Not always, not universally. But at the end of the day, that's where we go, is what is our authority? Is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture plus experience? And if my experience is different from Scripture, which rules the day? In charismatic circles, far too often it's experience. Doesn't matter what the Scripture says.
Or position.
Right.
In office.
Right. So whatever it is the denial of the doctrine of Scripture alone leads to error. It must. it always does, because it must. Okay? Yes. Right, they have to have seen the risen Christ. And be appointed, not or, and.
And
yeah, so and be appointed by Christ. That's what we're talking about, is they believe that office still exists today. Now, why it needs to exist today is a question to ask. Do we need more revelation from God binding upon the people of God apart from Scripture? It's hard to get past the admonition near the end of Revelation. Anyone who adds to this book is not going to turn out well. that's where you get into all, and we can think about this in a broader sense. Walk into the Lifeway store out at the Rim and see how many books by Sarah Young are on the shelf. Okay, what does Sarah Young say?
She the one that wrote Jesus Calling?
She's got the Jesus Calling empire. Well, that means Jesus is telling me stuff apart from Scripture that you all need to know. Well, it's and anybody like that, okay, whether it's the Sarah Youngs of the world or the Beth Moores of the world, or the guys on TBN world. Did I just open up a can of worms here?
Well, what's an example?
She is like Sarah Young. that she receives revelation from God apart from Scripture, which is binding upon women, okay? That and it all sounds so spiritual. It's all so appealing at the end of the day that God told me this. Well, let's compare what God told you to Scripture.
I know the first statement is bad enough, but kind of to piggyback off of her question, the fact that somebody saying God told me to say this apart from the Bible, maybe I'm just overanalyzing it, but that doesn't sound as bad as, because I don't know about this woman either. Does what she say blatantly contradict Scripture also?
Sure.
Okay. Because that, to me, that's the other part of the huge piece that
right.
just
and,
makes it completely
and bad. And what it does is it teaches people that they should be getting those revelations as well. Well, wow, she's so learned and spiritual. Well, why am I not getting them? It's, I'll say it a million times, slopes are slippery. And that's where you go with that. And it's, you have people who are very appealing. They are very small C charismatic. They're well polished in their speaking. People love to listen to them. It all sounds so spiritual. It is. But it's the wrong spirit. If it's not, let's face it. When we sit there tomorrow morning and listen to one or two sermons, it doesn't matter if the guy standing up there says, God told me this. If it doesn't match Scripture, it's wrong.
That's the big part of it, because she was asking about the criteria of an apostle. So someone could claim to have a vision of Christ, which would be the risen Christ, and been appointed by him. Mm-hmm. But are they in line with Scripture? Are they truly showing evidence that they are a true apostle? And it's always no.
Yeah, and I was, what was I going to say about that? The issue of it has to do with the issue of authority. What was I going to say? It's terrible getting old. Usually in that sense, the person who thinks that they are a big A, capital A apostle nowadays, you are not allowed to question them. Who does the Pope answer to?
Nobody.
Who do the people who present themselves nowadays as apostles answer to? In too many cases, nobody. Why? Because they misapply the Old Testament verse, "Thou shalt not touch God's anointed." That has nothing to do with that guy. Right. Not everything an apostle did was correct. Right. Peter, and you can say what you want to about Peter denying Christ, and those people will say, well, that was before the Holy Spirit came. Okay, well, Galatians 2 is after the Holy Spirit came. It's hard to get past Galatians 2.
I was going to say, it's really easy to see these errors in the Roman Catholic Church, but I think more subtly you get into the Reformed Baptists, and you can see the equation between elder, apostle, a position that gives authority, and now the elders have been given, getting back to church government, mm-hmm. the elders, they set up this system where now the elders are equated with apostles that had authority to set doctrine, and now the elders, basically, in a very Romanism way, are taking the authority that actually comes from Scripture, but they're basing it on their position because they are equating it with apostles.
That's where Grudem goes with what he talks about, and at the end of the day, the Episcopal or Presbyterian form of church government is that it's an authority issue again at the that so all right, let's get into the office now of elder. Next church office to be considered is elder. Although some have argued that different forms of church government are evident in the New Testament, a survey of the relevant texts show the opposite to be true. There is quite a consistent pattern of plural elders as the main governing group in New Testament churches. Most churches do not have this form of church government, do they? A plurality of elders who are the governing authority over a local church. Now, the circles we walk in do. Where we came from before this, they didn't. It was a Baptist church, but it was not governed by a plurality of elders, was it? No. The office of elder didn't exist in that Baptist church. And in many, what we would call, quote, fundamental Baptist churches, the office of elder doesn't exist. Okay. All right, so Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Acts chapter 14. Let's go there, because we're also going to go to Acts chapter 20. All right, when Paul says in verse 19 of Acts chapter 14, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And Grudem is going to make the point, and I'm not going to read every point that he makes, is that when we read about the appointing, it is always plural. It never says that he appointed an elder. He appointed elders in every church. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, and what he says to the Ephesian elders is well known. But again, it's plural. He says, Paul's apostolic assistants apparently were instructed to carry out a similar process. Titus 1:5, Paul writes to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Shortly after a church had been established, once again we see elders being established in office in every town in which there was a church, and Paul reminded Timothy of the time when the, quote, elders laid their hands upon you. 1 Timothy 4:14. James writes in James 5:14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. James 5:14. And Grudem makes this statement about James 1:1. He says it is significant because the epistle of James is a general letter written to many churches, all the believers scattered abroad, whom James characterizes as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, is he talking about the literal 12 tribes as laid out in the Old Testament? No. No. Now, in the order of the canon with regard to chronology, where does James fall, by the way? Is it an early letter or a late letter?
It's a late letter.
It's an early one. Yeah. It's one of the early ones. Okay. Could it have been written in the late 60s? James. It could not have been. Do you know why? James was killed around 63. Okay. All right. Let's see. So, where am I here? He says it indicate, yes, in the book? That's a really good question, since I don't have page numbers. I'm on the page that has, I'm under the heading, under number 2, elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, plural elders, the pattern in all New Testament churches. I'm in chapter 47. I'd be way farther towards the back, I think. Okay. I'm at location 31,841 of 33,795. That's all Kindle tells me. So it's in chapter 47, and it's under the section concerning elders.
Must be big print.
There?
No, there.
Okay. Got it? Bailey?
Oh.
Okay. All right. It indicates, he says, this indicates that James expected that there would be elders in every New Testament church to which his general epistle went. That is, in all the churches in existence at that time. Do you think Grudem is wrong with that statement? James 5:14 says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Who is the letter that James wrote addressed to? The 12 tribes in the dispersion. Does James expect that every New Testament church at that time would have elders? I think that is a correct conclusion. A similar conclusion can be drawn from 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter. Okay. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, as you're turning to chapter 5, he says in verse 1 that he is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's not writing to one local group. He's writing to multiple local groups. And he says this in chapter 5. If my fingers would work right.
So he says to every single New Testament church?
Well, I think that James is writing to the entire body of believers, applicable to the entire body. I believe that's what the 12 tribes of the dispersion is referring to. Now, that's just me. Now, here, Peter is writing to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Does that mean that what he says is only applicable to those five areas? No. We have to be very careful, because if we're going to apply that hermeneutic to everything, much of the Bible doesn't apply to anybody. Okay. That's where we're going to go with 1 Timothy 2 in 2 weeks. Okay. All right, so he writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, let's stop at the colon. He says he's a fellow elder. Does that mean he is talking about the office of elder, or he's an old guy?
The first.
The office?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Why do you say that?
Because he's included himself with the people that he's addressing. Well, yeah. So I exhort the elder.
Based upon that verse, what is your... Yeah. What's the basis for your conclusion?
The former.
Okay. You said the former.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Why?
I would say
I'm playing the prosecutor here.
Context?
What context?
The context that right after the colon, he gives instruction for elders that are exercising authority over a local body.
Mm-hmm.
And he uses the same word as a fellow elder. As opposed to when John uses it, the context is nowhere near an assembly, you know, oversight.
Right, because verse 2 talks about what these people who are known as elders are supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
What are they supposed to do? They are to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight,
mm-hmm.
not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So,
do you know what Greek word is used for elders there?
I don't know, but is that, let me see here.
One Greek word for elders.
Is it presbyteros?
Yeah.
Okay. And so you just interpret presbyteros in context.
Right, because it can mean two different things.
Okay.
Right, presbyteros is what we see as elder. Right, John uses that word as well. Right, and that's where Grudem goes with that. Is that yes? Context will determine whether or not it is office or old guy.
Like the same thing with the word deacon.
Yes, okay. Same thing with the word diakonos.
Yeah.
Okay.
An apostle.
Right, an apostolos. Yeah. Right, okay. That when we get to Phoebe. Okay. Context is going to determine translation and doctrinal conclusions based upon that. Okay. So he says, 1 Peter is a general epistle written to dozens of churches scattered throughout these provinces in Asia Minor. Far from expecting different kinds of church government when he was writing about AD 62, Peter assumes that all these churches, whether founded by Paul or by others, whether predominantly Gentile or predominantly Jewish or evenly divided, would have elders leading them. Moreover, there were elders in the Jerusalem church, Acts 11 and Acts 15. There's a continuity here between Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Israel, isn't there? There's continuity and discontinuity, right? Didn't Old Covenant Israel have elders?
Elders of the tribes.
Right. Right. Now, were they the same type of elders that we see here in the New Testament? Now, we haven't gotten to the qualifications. Okay, but the point is that the office existed under the Old Covenant. The office exists under the New Covenant. And we have to look at how each defines that office. Okay. All right, and he says, two significant conclusions may be drawn from the survey of the New Testament evidence. First, no passage suggests that any church, no matter how small, had only one elder. The consistent New Testament pattern is a plurality of elders in every church, Acts 14, and in every town, Titus 1. Secondly, we do not see a diversity of forms of government in the New Testament church, but a unified and consistent pattern in which every church had elders governing it and keeping watch over it, Acts 20, Hebrews 13, and 1 Peter 5. Now, if his conclusion is correct, that will drive us into what form of church government? Episcopal, Presbyterian, or congregational?
Congregational.
If you agree with his statement here, that will necessarily drive you to that. Now, does everybody agree with that? No. You know, those who are wrong disagree with that. But some very learned and well-respected men disagree with that. R.C. Sproul would disagree with that statement. Not now, but... Yes,
so,
Britt.
Is there a way, if you're writing general letters to people, to say singularly one elder in one place, but also many elders in other places in a different way?
Give me an example, illustration.
Like, if I wanted to write a general letter, here's an instruction to all the churches, and let's say one church had a single elder, but other churches had multiple elders. Is there a way I would write the letter to say in a different way that to the elders of the churches, or...
Well, yes, because you say to the elders of the churches. If we wanted to write a letter to the Grace Community Church Network, to the elders of that,
yeah,
would it apply to Mark and to Jeremy?
No.
Why not?
Oh, yeah, it would. The plurality wouldn't, I'm sorry.
Okay, but you'd be writing a letter to the elders of, wouldn't you?
Collectively,
right, as a group, even though in certain areas the group is a group of one.
Right.
Now, what's the model, though, that is presented in the New Testament?
Plurality.
That Laredo and Corpus should always only have one elder? No. The model is they should have a plurality.
But it doesn't mean that at this point in time, because they have one, they're not a legitimate church.
Well, you could make that this gets into the definition of a church.
Because they'll go to those passages about appointing elders, and then they'll say, see, you have to be in a local body that's been appointed by an elder, where they get that authority that elder was even an elder who had authority to appoint other elders, because we no longer have the apostolic succession is beyond me. But, you know, people take these things too far to say, if you don't have elders, you're not a local church.
Right. I think Matthew 18 and the church discipline passage refutes that argument. No, it doesn't. Right. When you get to the last step of church discipline, you bring it to the church. Mm-hmm. And then what does Jesus say right after that? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name. Yes. So I think that can be refuted from Matthew 18.
Yeah. But then they'll go to 1 Corinthians 5 and they'll say, see, Paul's like the elder, and so he can just put them. It's like, no, he tells the church to put him out. But they'll basically go to the part where it says that he has made a judgment. And then say, well, see, the elders can make a judgment, and they can do that. And going back to the authority. Mm-hmm.
Right, which is true, Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5.
Yes,
they're both true. Right, we have to be careful how we apply, because you could also go to, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul saying, mm-hmm. exercising apostolic authority mm-hmm. over, in essence, over the Corinthian church. Right. You guys need to do this.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And if you don't, you're being disobedient.
Could it also be because of the stage and level that local church was in, even with all their gifts? I mean, wouldn't there be a time for a more mature, older man, forgetting the fact that he was a capital A apostle with an under people ministry, wouldn't there be a circumstance where someone would have to put a young, immature, very troubled, full of sin church in that position to say, if you don't do this, you're in the wrong? Like, isn't there a place for that, even regardless of the amount of authority a man would have over an assembly?
Well, let's talk about this. Let's think of what we may consider a false church, or a church teetering on the brink of being false. Now, we've had the discussion already. It would be very easy to say Corinth is a false church. Scripture says it isn't. But let's say there is one, okay? Hypothetically, maybe there's a letter written to one in Revelation. Okay, you got churches teetering on the brink of having the lampstand removed. Okay, is there a place for somebody external to that church today? Let's say that church is out here on 410. Okay, they got a big marquee out there. Okay, picture of the pastor and the pastors and the two pastors, the guy and his wife. Okay.
Hypothetically
speaking, yes. Okay, hypothetically, or maybe, you know, wherever it is. Okay, so you got the church out on 410. They got the big picture of the guy and his wife out here, the two pastors, and they are teetering on the edge of apostasy. Okay, is there biblical warrant for an outside entity to come in now and exercise authority over that church today? Who?
A Christian.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Where are they getting their authority from?
Basically putting the warning that Scripture puts forth, and basically going on the authority of Scripture to tell them, if you don't do this, this is your lot. This is going to happen. If you don't repent of sexual immorality, your whole lump's going to be corrupt, and y'all are going
to... Can that person compel that church to comply?
20th century compel, yes. Urge them, yes.
I mean, can they affect the result? No, you can't.
No, you can't force them.
Right. Now, does that person have the authority to remove the lampstand?
No.
Who has the authority to remove the lampstand? Christ does. Okay. Now, that was pretty good. You kicked it and it didn't tip over. Would Paul have had the authority to remove the lampstand?
I would say no, because he's no more Christ than any of us are.
Right, so...
His authority still came from the Scriptures.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's my point, is that when I read that, I kind of fall under the group of saying, Paul did exercise the judgment, but it wasn't to the extent that Christ can. But that's why I'm saying that scenario, I think, fits a lot of places today.
Okay.
Where someone should go and say, you know, I mean, they would obviously have to have a relationship with that assembly, but to say, I've made my judgment that y'all are on the brink of falling, and if y'all don't do this, y'all are going to fall.
Mm-hmm.
And I've made my judgment, y'all should go to the scriptures and agree with it and do.
Right, but the issue is, how much authority do you have in saying that?
Just what the scripture
does. Right, but how much authority do you have in effecting change to happen?
And myself?
Absolutely none. They still have to submit to the scriptures willingly, okay, at that point. So
those who would argue that Paul is the elder and he already exercised Matthew 18 all by himself, where are they getting that from? Like 1 Corinthians 5, he doesn't say anything other than what we would in most words say to someone if we're warning them about a bad church they're going to. Like, we give them our judgments, maybe lighter than Paul did, and we say, look, if y'all don't change that, y'all aren't. Where would they get that from?
Well, the brother that I was discussing that with gets it from Peter, that they have, elders have the authority to rule and exercise oversight. They just pick and choose, you know, where they want to get the elders' authority, equating it with
right.
the apostles' authority, not understanding the apostles were writing scripture and still could not go beyond what was written. They were laying the foundation for the teaching, the doctrine that we all now support.
Right. Ultimately, even what the apostles taught was still subject to scripture.
Mm-hmm.
As long as we've got the Bereans in scripture, we have that example.
And didn't Paul himself even say that he was writing these things, or he was telling them these things so they may not go beyond what is written?
That's 1 Corinthians 4, yeah.
So, yeah.
I mean, they were subject to that same.
Right. So it goes back to, for instance, the elders of the church at Galatia. How much authority do they have over the church at Corinth? None. They don't have any. one of the learned elders at Galatia, how much authority would they have over the church at Ephesus? None. Now, can they see if something is wrong, try and point it out to the church at Corinth or Colossae or wherever, but how much binding authority does that guy have?
And that's where we get back to the definition of what do you mean by authority? Authority to like you said, to bind people, to force them or enact something that would make them have to comply with something based on what?
Right. Like in this multimedia world, everyone is a church expert on Facebook.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. We can call out people all day long on Facebook, but how much authority do we have?
I have a verse. I don't know if it fits, though.
Okay.
Like in 1 Timothy 5, and it talks about, in verse 17, and then he goes on to say about how to rebuke an elder when he's in the wrong. With having the company, is that part of the authority? Where he says, verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except in the two. Would that be the authority ground for a Christian to bring a rebuke to the said apostle spouses or pastor spouses off of 4:10 if they were kind of teetering on heretical?
Can you ask that question again?
Oh, would this be the authority? Like if you were to rebuke the pastor marriage couple, you bring in two or three people along with you to rebuke them on something that they're wrong about, is that your basis of authority?
It's still only authority according to the scripture. We all have that ability. Any one of us could go to that pastor after you listened to something that he had said.
Mm-hmm.
And I know the church you're talking about, but and I'm just going to tell you from personal experience. First, you have to get in front of the pastor to tell him that, and then something that they don't allow.
Oh,
you know, so, but this goes back to accountability, and that's another issue that maybe we can get to. But this whole passage is about elders, okay? It's about ruling well. It's about not. It's about using the Old Testament and what Luke says from the New Testament, okay, about the laborer deserving his wages. Okay, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, is that concerning doctrinal or is that concerning sin? That may be another issue. But the issue is that elders still are subject to accountability. That's the bigger principle there. Any elder who says they are not subject to accountability is not being obedient, because the scripture says elders are accountable at some level, because you can lay a charge against an elder. But again, that I can say something on Facebook or on a blog about false teacher X or bad church X, how much authority does that have? As long if they're not willing to submit to it, none. Okay, I can't affect any change. Now, in the local church, however, that if you have this issue of a charge against an elder, a church which is biblical, now this is a whole other issue. You see many churches bringing up charges against elders. The elders are found guilty, and they're not removed from office. Okay, you have these, and their problem is they're usually not elders because they don't have the right church government. Okay, you have the pastor CEO who is found in sin, and okay, he confesses it, and the congregation says, "Well, that's okay. We understand. Everyone sins. You can keep on in your office." Well, no. But that goes to bad church government at the end of the day. Because the guy's got a gift. Well, the guy may have a gift, but he doesn't have self-control. Okay. So,
they give the guy without self-control the keys to the kingdom, thinking he's...
That's right. Because he can pack them in. Okay.
They think he has that authority.
Right. You know, there are that is how effectiveness in ministry is measured. Okay. Do you have 33% more people this year than you did 2 years ago? If you don't, that means you're not effective. Well, you can have more people. Well, that's the thing. You can have more people. It doesn't matter if they're tares or not, according to some people. As long as you got numbers, that's all that matters. Right. That if you listen... If you have listened to the sermon 10 Shekels in a Shirt by Paris Reedhead, this is 60 some years ago, he's talking about this guy who's got this big church, and he tells the guy, "You've done a wonderful job of filling your church, you just didn't use the Spirit to do it." Yeah, it's a great sermon. But it goes again to every one of us, whether you're an elder or not, is still subject to Scripture. You're still subject to authority. And you're still subject to human authority at some level. You get guys saying, "I'm not subject to any man." Well, you are when Scripture says you're subject to men. You're subject to church discipline. You're, as an elder, you're subject to 1 Timothy 5:19. Because God has ordained men to carry out. It comes from the Scripture, but there still is authority at the end of the day. Yep, and only from the Scriptures. Yes, and that's it. Also goes to people who separate themselves from the church. Why do they do that? At the end of the day, they don't want to be subject to anybody. They want to do what they want to do. They want to live on the mountaintop, and they're all experts on the church. All of them. I find it hard to put any credence in statements made by people being experts on the church who separated themselves from the church. Which goes to, I've got to say it, I don't know if you knew, but for about the last 12 years of his life, A.W. Pink separated himself from the church. Did you know that? Yes, he lived on an island in the British Isles somewhere. Okay. I don't know why. Now, so that colors, in my mind, everything that he wrote for the last dozen or so years of his life. Because he was not subject to anybody's authority at that point. And I can't.
Subject to the scripture's authority.
Well, I understand that. But the scripture's authority says you're supposed to be subject to overseer's authority. So that has to color what you write. Because he's not, nobody can say to him, you know, Art, I think this might be wrong. Because he has nobody to tell him he's wrong. Okay. Now, in the book, Grudem makes the point that elders are also called pastors, they're also called bishops, they're also called overseers. He makes the point that those are all synonymous. Now, would you agree with that?
Historically, yes.
Biblically, would you agree with it?
I don't find bishop anywhere.
Episcopal. King James translation,
it depends on what translation.
Yeah.
It adds. Well, you're not talking about the added footnotes, so,
right? No. It's just the word episcopos was translated bishop rather than overseer.
Yeah. But as far as that being given to a man in the scripture,
well, let's say the office. Is the office of elder the same as the office of pastor, same as the office of overseer, same as the office of shepherd, same as the office of bishop?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, the office. And nowhere is a man referred to as having the title of any of those. You don't see shepherd X or overseer Y. And he makes a biblical case here for this. Now, in the interest of time, because we are running out of time, what are the qualifications to be an elder? Off the top of your head. Don't open your Bible, Lisa.
Husband of one wife. Hospitable.
Okay.
Must be able to teach.
Okay.
Must be able to rebuke. Correct.
Above reproach.
Okay. How many of them are educational?
One or two, maybe. All of them.
Okay. One or two, all of them.
Zero.
Now. Zero?
Well, but if you have to be able to teach.
How many have to do with your level of learning? Is that a better way to phrase it?
Level 9, level 3.
The Spirit's training.
I still say all of them.
Huh?
I still say all of them.
Okay, why do you say all of them?
Because how you learn Christ. It does with how well you learn Christ, how well you follow Him, and being an example to.
Okay. For example, how does the husband of one wife fall into your learned category?
That's an interesting one. One.
Christ had one bride and he loved her to his death.
Okay, but is that a reflection of how learned the man is?
No. Mm-hmm. Not an intellectual knowledge.
Okay. How about an experiential knowledge?
Yeah.
Okay. How about not being prone to drunkenness? How does that fit the category?
Self-control.
Okay. Now, does the Church Universal agree with that statement today? What is the primary qualification that appears at the top of pastoral openings?
Seminary.
There you go. There you go.
Oh, I thought it was biblical.
that when to pick on another one of my whipping boys, the Southern Baptists, go to the Southern Baptist job board. Okay, what's one of the first qualifications typically you see there for pastor? X degree. Okay. Now, is that wrong?
To
put it up there as the first qualification?
The primary qualification to be a pastor?
Yes.
Okay. And why do you say yes?
Because the primary qualification is laid out in Scripture differently.
Mm-hmm. Primary, the primary issues with regarding an elder's qualifications are really character issues, mm-hmm. not the letters behind one's name. Right. It doesn't matter if you can teach if you fail the character qualifications. It doesn't matter how much education you have if you fail the character attributes.
And if the Spirit's actually giving you the spiritual gift of pastoring.
Right. Not everybody who has letters after their name has the gift of teaching. That's one of my issues with seminary culture. And I will keep it anonymous, but those who've talked to me know that I know somebody really well who's in that culture. Does the Scripture go there? Now, is it well intentioned?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yes, it's well intentioned. They don't want untrained men in the pulpit. The problem is you can have trained men who are ungifted. Yes. You can have all, right, you can have all the degrees you want, but if you don't have the gift, and where does the gift come from? The Spirit. Does the Spirit give the gift to everybody who has letters after their name? No. But a certain culture says yes.
Just going back to the disciples, they were not highly educated.
Right. What was one of the accusations against Peter?
Who are these men?
He's a fisherman.
Yeah.
Okay. Now.
Not to over exaggerate, but I myself don't want it to appear that we're downplaying the fact that yes, they were fishermen, but the very fact of that statement wasn't because of what they were doing, but because what the fruit that the Spirit was bringing forth in their life mm-hmm. was completely inconsistent with that of a fisherman. So it's not, oh, they're just fishermen, oh, but God uses anybody. That's true, but oh, they're fishermen, but the Spirit of God has worked in them in such a way to where we can tell they've been with Christ because they speak as learned men. Mm-hmm. So that's why I said, like, character comes first, and then the ability. I don't think we can, you know, take one for the other. I mean, it's a combo package in the Scripture, isn't it?
Well, yeah, the Scripture expects both to be met, but you can't have one and or without the other
exactly.
and be qualified. But what academia says in some senses is, for instance, they will say Peter could not have written what he wrote in the Scriptures because his Greek would not have been that polished. He's a fisherman. Well, can't the Spirit inspire Peter to write rather stylish Greek? Sure, but that's the problem. That's one of the problems with academia, okay, is in many cases they leave out the power of the Spirit, and that's where we go. And I'll go there with churches. That's why so much doctrine is dumbed down, because so many men think that the Spirit cannot enlighten people nowadays, that we've got short people sitting over here, okay, and therefore we must treat them of a certain intellectual capacity. We don't trust the Spirit to enlighten them, okay, or there's a certain culture within the church that says once they turn 14, they can't think anymore. Well, no. They can think, and the Spirit can enlighten them. So we don't need to dumb things down for them. And we see where we've gotten with the contemporary church, and it's you see what people were expected to know 200 years ago, okay, without all the study aids we have now. And we can't teach adults that now because the adults are too dumb to learn that now. Only the guys with the seminary degrees. And I know I'm coming down hard on seminaries, but.
But do they really want everybody to understand? Because if everybody really understood and went to their Scripture, then we wouldn't have as many false churches and these churches that are coming up and not really giving.
Well, at the end of the day, isn't that what Roman Catholicism teaches? That only these guys can really understand it mm-hmm. over here.
And that's how I look at all the seminary where you have to have a degree mm-hmm. because once you go into a teaching
seminary, and you're like, where did you get that from? What about this? And oh, we didn't learn that. You know, so it becomes just a theologian without a relationship with Christ. It's just studying and giving back, regurgitating what they want you to know, and it really kind of takes you off that narrow path. And
yeah. Does it sound like I'm throwing seminaries under the bus? Well, yeah, it does, because I am. I'm just being honest. That I don't see, again, we go back to Scripture. Where do we see, you know, we see Paul going off, okay? But where'd Paul go off to? Right, he went off to the wilderness. Did he go off to academia? No, he'd already been there as a lost man, right. Right. Do we see the model anywhere in Scripture when you want somebody to be raised up as an elder, you send them out of the local church culture for 4 to 8 years? No, you don't.
It's a pragmatic way of modeling the world systems.
Mm-hmm. Right. That when you see a book come out now, how to go to seminary and remain a Christian, yeah. It's too bad that book has to come out. Pardon?
Are elders, have any of them gone to seminary?
Not as far as I know.
No. I don't think so.
No.
And they've set the bar so high.
Right.
But there are other people that would listen to you that have been to seminary, and I just was going to say that just because you have a seminary degree, that shouldn't disqualify you.
No, at the same time, right.
Because there are people that have been called that are going to
right.
And that combination doesn't hurt.
Right. Right.
It's kind of like the sinner's prayer, where sinner's prayer doesn't make you a believer, but doesn't mean that you couldn't have become a believer and maybe saying the sinner's prayer. I just heard some man's testimony that he believes he was saved when he said the sinner's prayer, and it was a true conversion, not because it was a sinner's prayer.
Right. I see he was saved in spite of saying the sinner's prayer. Yeah. That was not right. There's no magic incantation that.
Yeah.
You're equipped to pastor in spite of your son.
Now, Grudem poses a question, since Brent brought this up. What is the meaning of husband of one wife?
I've often thought about that.
Okay, so let's discuss it. He says the qualification, the husband of one wife, has been understood in different ways. Some people have thought that it excludes from the office of elder men who have been divorced and then married someone else, since they have been the husband of two wives. Would you agree with that statement? Okay. If you disagree with it, why?
Because Eve doesn't, let's go down that other.
I thought it meant like one woman, man. Literal translation.
Yeah, not because some men had two wives back then, or more than two wives. So I think it was narrowing it down to that. And the reason that I think that is because the way Paul talked about let no one seek to kind of change. So basically, I think it was 1 Corinthians 6, around there.
Are you talking the marriage passage in 7?
No. Well, it has to do with the marriage, but it also includes slavery. Basically not seeking to change your status. But yes, coming as you're called. So in light with that teaching that he gives, not that he's dealing with elders, but I guess my understanding would be, if it's good enough for all Christians, why would, in other words, he would change it there, and then for him to go and say the husband of one wife, I don't think it would be any different than literally meaning one woman.
Well, let's think about this. What would motivate Paul to write that statement? Did that just come out of thin air?
No.
Mm-hmm. No, because it has to do with the legality of a divorce. But the way I was thinking about it was, if a person had been married and got a divorce, and then the Lord saved them, mm-hmm. and then they were married to a woman that and they were living a biblical life and became a member of a congregation, would that disqualify them from becoming an elder of that body? Because wouldn't they like them as a saved person be lining up with what Scripture tells you you're supposed to live?
He says, a better interpretation is that Paul is prohibiting a polygamist, a man who presently has more than one wife, from being an elder. Several reasons support this view. Number one, and there are four of them. All the other qualifications listed by Paul refer to a man's present status, not his entire past life. For example, 1 Timothy 3, the first 7 verses, does not mean one who has never been violent, but one who is not now violent, but gentle. It does not mean one who has never been a lover of money, but one who is not now a lover of money. It does not mean one who has been above reproach for his whole life, but one who is now above reproach. If we made these qualifications apply to one's entire past life, then we would exclude from office almost everyone who became a Christian as an adult, for it is doubtful that any non-Christian could meet these qualifications. Secondly, Paul could have said, having been married only once, if he wanted to, but he did not. And there's a Greek issue there, where he could have said that, but he didn't. Thirdly, we should not prevent remarried widowers from being elders, but that would be necessary if we take the phrase to mean having been married only once. The qualifications for elders are all based on a man's moral and spiritual character, and there is nothing in Scripture to suggest that a man who remarried after his wife has died has lower moral or spiritual qualifications. Fourth, polygamy was possible in the first century. Although it was not common, polygamy was practiced, especially among the Jews. The Jewish historian Josephus says, "For it is an ancestral custom of ours to have several wives at the same time." Rabbinic legislation also regulated inheritance customs and other aspects of polygamy. Therefore, it is best to understand, quote, the husband of one wife to prohibit a polygamist from holding the office of elder. The verses say nothing about divorce and remarriage with respect to qualifications for church office. Now, does everybody agree with that statement?
Well, Cheryl and I actually were talking about this just the other day, that polygamy is still being practiced in this day and time in what some consider to be, I mean, some churches that they consider themselves to be Christian.
Okay. Well, I mean, let's go to the issue of divorce. We attended a church which shall remain nameless, not the Baptist church, a different one where the pastor candidate that they were looking at had been divorced. Our friend from the South, remember that? Okay, and there was a lot of tearing of clothes and gnashing of teeth about that.
He had been divorced while he was in the pastor.
He had been divorced while he was lost. Eventually they did bring him on, but there was some gritting of teeth amongst.
So it was unknown and then it was brought to the surface.
Oh no, they knew it during the process.
Was he single at the time?
No, he said he was a lost person.
As a lost person, he was divorced and he had remarried as a believer.
And then he's going through the process of becoming an
And he was being a candidate for the pastoral position.
Well, already it's a bad process. You're like hiring pastors.
Well, here we go with church government, though, right?
Yeah.
Right. That here we go with the whipping boy again. When you look on the website for the SBC, mm-hmm. jobs. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the first problem with it. It's not a job.
You're hiring.
Right. You are an employee at that point. Mm-hmm. Well, no. This sort of goes back to Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Okay, that the office of elder is not a job. Okay, I have a job. Tim doesn't. is Tim compensated by the church? Yes, Scripture tells us to compensate. But I have a job. He does not. But like I said at the beginning, this goes to bad church government.
You mean a job in which you earn wages?
Well, yes, a we would call it secular employment. Now, I know that we can say whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But a pastor's position, an elder, is not a job as we would know a job. Problem is, in much of church culture, it is a job, and they are treated as employees.
Even
yes.
though they are.
For legal purposes in America, they are.
501c.
Right. Whether you're 501c or not, okay. Or you go to Germany, where the state church still exists in Lutheranism. And I didn't know that till there. We had a lady at the church in Michigan she's German, and she said that the state church still exists in Germany, and if you declare yourself as Lutheran, they take 3% of your wages. It goes to the state church and funds the clergy. Well, guess what? Everyone wants to be a pastor in Germany.
It's a, well, that's also one reason why we're not part of the SBC, right? Our church. We're not affiliated with any type of convention.
One of many.
Well, right. One of many.
That's probably right.
There are. Well, you have to be careful, though, because let's be honest, our church was affiliated with the Reformed Baptist group for quite a while, I think, that when Grace held to the 1689, Tim's talked about the Reformed Baptist conferences, okay? So does the Bible prohibit you from affiliating in such a manner? No, but the problem is that it can lead to error. Right.
What was the comment you made that made her bring that up, though? You said... Oh, because I had asked you about his process.
In the hiring process, he was divorced.
Right. The whole issue is it was a... Right. They are employees.
But what process was it? Was he being put forth by the church the way we would put someone?
Yes. He was being presented to the church as this is the guy that we would like to... Right. It's called candidating. That this is the guy that we would like to bring on.
Congregational?
Well, it's not a congregational church, but they brought candidates before the church. The church had a chance to find out about, and they told us that in his background, okay, the guy has a divorce.
And who'd they give the authority to hire him?
The church ultimately submits to the denomination, and the denomination has the final authority. Okay. He has to pass that. It's a lot of cases a rubber stamp.
From Rural College or something?
Well, if you've never been in those circles, you go, what are you talking about?
Was he a member of that church? Or?
Oh, yeah. He was ordained in the denomination.
No, but prior to being set forth?
No, he was from another state.
Ordained in the denomination.
Ordained in the denomination. Remember, denominations ordain. Okay. When we attended the Missionary Church USA, I had a chaplaincy endorsement that was issued not by our local church, it was issued by the Michigan District of the Missionary Church USA.
They don't even know you.
No, they don't. They take the recommendation of the local church.
See, I think that's an issue when it's somebody from out of state or anything, but I'm just curious, like, how else would it be done as far as putting somebody forward? Like, if they're called to be a pastor... God is sovereign, it's going to all pan out. So what would be the other way? Would a man just kind of stand forth and say, I'm called to be a pastor, recognize it, I'm answering my call, and let's go? Like, how else would he be put forth in a local assembly? Granted, he's attending that local assembly, they know him, and his gifts are being made clear, and the church is recognizing him, and he is put forth. How else would that be done?
Well, let's make it local.
Okay.
I have a question about that because I remember that one time when Pastor Tim got really, really sick and the church for the first time actually considered, what are we going to do if something happens to Pastor Tim?
Right. James did a Tuesday night on that.
Yeah. So what is the natural progression in a church like ours? Because I have no experience with it.
Well, let's answer the question is, and don't let me forget where we're going with this, is Tim any more an elder than James or Taufik?
No.
No.
Well, by 20 years, probably.
Well, but does he have any more authority amongst the elders than James or Taufik? No. Is he the lead teaching voice?
Yes.
Now, but with regard to authority and office, is he a capital E elder and James and Taufik are small E elders? No. But let's say, for instance, that there's this young guy from Saginaw, Michigan, who wants to be an elder?
Hypothetically.
Let's say hypothetically, he's sitting 10 feet in front of me. Okay? And he wants to be an elder. And he says, I've been called. I have the gift. Now you're shaking your head, but this is real. Okay? This happens. Okay? What is the responsibility of Grace Community Church?
Depends on your form of church government.
Okay, well, I'm talking about our form of church government. Mm-hmm. What is the response? What would happen?
I think he would be respectfully corrected and kind of he would be given every indication that to let his mind know that he's going about it the wrong way as far as coming and proclaiming his own gift.
Okay, now that is your response. Is that a biblical response?
Based on how the church would select.
Well, let me stop this so that you're not the guy answering the question.
Okay.
Since I'm talking about you. Okay. What would happen if Bobby did that?
And he just announced it to the church, like on a Wednesday night?
Or called the elders together privately, or whether it's to the church publicly, and he makes that proclamation.
What's wrong with that?
Well, I didn't say that. I said how would and
how should.
Hopefully they're both the same. How would Grace Community Church handle that if, and this, it's interesting, the next one is the public installation of elders here that Grudem goes to, but how would and how should Grace Community Church handle that?
Take them to the scriptures.
Biblically, okay. Where are we going to go in the scriptures? Okay. Right. And let's say that they say, well, gee, is he the husband of one wife? Yeah. Is he sober-minded? Yeah. Is he above reproach? Yeah. Okay. Does he take care of his household? Okay. Is he not a drunk? Okay. Does he trim the edges of his beard? Yeah. Okay. Let's say he meets the character qualifications. Now, let's say that hypothetically he's taught a few times.
The church should go to praying and fasting over mm-hmm. it before.
Yeah, like they did in Acts.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And what if the church says yes and the elders say no?
And you see the elders have.
That were to discuss with the elders. Would the elders even reveal this to the church before they kind of get there?
Let's say that he stands up on a Wednesday night.
More prayer and fasting.
And the elders? Yeah. Well, whether it's privately with the elders or not. Okay. Now, I'm guessing in a situation like that, my history. Now, you have to understand a lot of my history is with prison ministry and prisoners. The guy who gets told no by leadership will make it known to the congregation without fail. Okay. I'm not being allowed to exercise my gift because of these unbiblical leaders in the church. Therefore, I'm going to proclaim it to the entirety of the congregation. So therefore, the congregation is now involved. Okay.
It would depend on his heart and what manner he's doing it. You could be in a church where the elders are abusing their authority and not allowing anyone to exercise their gifts besides the yes men. And it depends who has the authority to be making that decision. It comes back to who can bring things before the body to even have the body make decisions.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on your church government, most churches would say only the elders can bring things before the body in order for the body to even give some kind of vote that the elders really have the final say on anyway in order to make decisions.
But I think right there it comes back to a whole another circle when you come back to the sovereignty of God. I mean, can man prevent God from working in the life of a believer who's got a spirit-given gift?
And if he came with humility and this was really wrought by the Spirit and the elders were like just shutting him up, I would think the Spirit would move in a way like you said. If the Spirit is calling you to do this, he's calling you to do this, and it might not be here if you were being oppressed from using that gift. Yeah.
Now, what if... Now, I know we're... When I talk, she puts her head in her hand a lot.
No. So.
What if he meets the character qualifications and the elders say he does not have the gift of teaching? He says he does.
But the body says he does?
No, he says he does.
What say the body?
Yeah, I would have to go to that.
Okay.
That was your first question. what if the body says yes? And
the elders say no.
Well, and the thing is, the elders don't hold all the spiritual gifts. Every single member has a gift. What if someone has a gift of discernment that is not an elder that can discern that he has that gift of teaching?
Now, on the flip side, what if the elders say yes and the body says no?
Either way, it's disastrous without unity between the body.
Well, yes, because what's going to happen when he gets denied in one form or another, what's he going to do? He's going to take his spiritual ball and bat and walk, mm-hmm. probably. Mm-hmm. Okay, and take people with him. So,
which might not be necessarily wrong if it was a different church with oppressive, abusive
yeah.
practices.
You know, so some of these things are difficult to work out in. Yeah. And you still have human dynamics and, mm-hmm. You know, friendships and relationships and partiality and agendas and turf and
tradition,
all manner of things which can.
So our church, we would cast a vote, right? If it came to that, like we've done in the past.
Well, we have, but it hasn't come up in that. That's why we're still struggling through it.
Mm-hmm. If the elders put them forward,
it has to be unanimous. Well, our body of elders always looked for a specific percentage of the body to be in agreement.
But if it's depending on one person standing up saying, this is my calling, it's my gift.
And no one's ever done that I'm aware of.
Well, like you take the straw poll, for example. The straw poll they put out there, not taking the results from that as binding that the church had to do anything about, but more as just like a fun poll for everybody to do. That then the elders could sort through the results and then put forward who they wish to put forward or do whatever they wish to do with those men. You know, disciple them, whatever they want.
Right. Now, biblically, is the straw poll biblical? I know we're way off groove here.
What I was going to ask you is would it necessarily be wrong, either one of those other scenarios, because you said when you go past the qualifications for elders, what does it say biblically? I mean, is the Bible clear on exactly what the church is to do?
Well, you keep saying biblical, but even saying biblical is really putting up this argument that there is a biblical way to do it when it's very gray.
Well, that's it's not laid out as perfectly as we would like. Mm-hmm. So it's you're going to be hard to say that there is one universal dogmatic answer to the question. Is the way that Grace Community Church does it the only way that would fall within the guidelines of Scripture? Mm-hmm. Not necessarily. Okay. Is it unbiblical to take a straw poll? No. Is it unbiblical to take a straw poll? No. Okay. And
you know,
right. What? Why I said biblical or unbiblical? Okay. Is it? What? And here you go. What is the responsibility of the elders then? Once the straw poll is taken, must they make the results known? Okay.
No. Wished.
Yeah. Okay, so, you know, does everyone in Grace Community Church know the results of the straw poll?
Not specifically, just what Pastor Tim has told us.
Okay, and what did he say?
Well, that they were looking for a plurality and they did not get one.
Right. So
they were looking for a majority or a consensus?
Because they held it to 70, they looked for 75%.
Right.
Of 75% majority.
Isn't it in the...
And if I'm not mistaken, he actually says 75%.
But they weren't necessarily applying that to the straw poll in terms of a binding result.
Right.
No.
Pat, you were going to say something?
Oh, that I was just saying that they if each of the candidates apparently said it's like the 25%, 25%, and so there was not a majority that was identified by that poll.
But if it was just one candidate, it would make sense.
Well, but the way our church has operated in the past, it never has been. Mm-hmm. We have one position available, and we need to fill it. That's not the way it's ever operated.
Mm-hmm. It's let's see if the Lord has raised up any man to be elders.
Right. This goes to the issue of the local church identifying those that the local church feels are gifted and meet the qualifications.
Mm-hmm.
Right, as opposed to hiring somebody who has a degree.
That they don't know.
Right, that they don't know.
And I think also looking for unity in the body based on a percentage of, you know, what does the majority of the body think?
Right, because you have to, at some level, in my mind, trust the congregations, to invent a word, spirit-ledness, okay, that it is not merely an issue of the elder saying yes. That the body will recognize the gift, and that goes to the problem with the candidating process from the circles that we were in. Mm-hmm. The guy comes up, he's got these credentials, he comes in and gives one sermon, and you make your judgment based upon one sermon. It may be a great sermon, but it's the only sermon the guy has. You don't know that.
A year later, you realize you don't like him and you fire him.
Right, right. You realize a year later, he's got one good sermon in him, and maybe somebody else wrote it for him. You don't know.
With regard to what you said about like how much authority the elders have, one verse that comes to mind is that, you know, elders are those that are going to give an account for the souls of those under them. And I think it's too easy for me as someone who's not in that position to think that maybe, because I think there's some practical wisdom in a straw poll, because of the fact that if I was an elder, I wouldn't want to rely on my own discernment. So I want to know what everybody's thinking. And also, if I appoint someone an elder and I don't want to fall into this habitual hire and fire, mm-hmm. I'm going to be very fearful lest I appoint someone who's going to be teaching, leading, guiding, shepherding people wrong. And at the end of the day, it was my call. So I think that combined with everything you're saying, the gray areas, I just think it's really hard to make a decision without getting in all those gray areas if you're the person that's going to be responsible.
And the discernment of the body, like you said, the spirit-ledness should be discerning that he's already exercising his gift of pastoring. And because the Spirit has given him that gift and he's already using it and exercising it, that's the recognition of the fact that God is raising him up with that gift to do that.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's one of the reasons that other men other than elders teach on Sunday morning. Right, and to find out if they are teachers or not.
But you should also be seeing that in their
right.
lives and
right.
their character and who they are and what they're already doing.
Right, you can see that not only in public proclamation from the pulpit, you can see it in how they counsel others, because that's a form of teaching as well.
Or like you were saying, like the idea of pastoring, like, you know, like someone who's pastoring outside of a local gathering. They're like doing that
outside of the position. That's who they are.
Exactly.
That's the gift that they've been
given. So in other words, they don't need someone to come along.
Yeah, and say, now you're a pastor and now you do it.
Yeah.
No, you'll already be doing
yeah.
it because that's the gift God's given you.
Although you might be more known for it in a public sense, but like I'm sure like John Piper was utilizing his gift long before he was, you know, at what is it, Bethlehem Church?
He came straight out of
somewhere. I don't know. He stepped down.
No, but maybe even before that. I mean, I don't know what he was doing before that.
He was academia, then he was
like saved.
He was in academia as a student, in academia as a teacher, then went straight out of, he took a sabbatical from teaching to write the justification of God from Romans 9, and what he learned and what he was led to do based upon writing the book said, I've got to proclaim this God as he is in Romans 9. And he went looking for a position, and Bethlehem brought him up.
But he wasn't there already.
No, he was not there already. He was at Bethel Seminary in Minneapolis, if I'm not mistaken. Somebody over here?
David.
Okay.
So the same rules kind of apply if someone wants to start a mission somewhere in another country? Like, I don't know if they were attached to another church or if they were just, you know, had their own thing and they were starting a mission. How does that all work?
Well, this goes to, did we discuss parachurch last time? The whole parachurch thing.
I remember
that word. parachurch? Okay. Alongside the church. I don't know that we see people acting in the New Testament apart from the church, a local church.
Yes.
Now, you could make the point that, well, Paul wasn't, yes, but Paul was an apostle too, okay? That you have to be careful amongst.
Mm-hmm.
And the issue with people who go out there on their own mm-hmm. and are not under the oversight of anybody you get into accountability issues, and you're going to run down the doctrinal error highway again. Because Christianity is never designed in the scriptures, I see. Design's a bad word. It's not laid out for us in the scriptures where you are sovereign as an individual over the entirety of your Christian life, and you're not subject to anybody. That's the problem with somebody who goes out apart from local oversight of it. That William Carey should not go out there apart from oversight of some local church.
You also don't need a missions board.
Right. You don't. Right. A lot of these things are...
It comes back to the heart of men.
But then right. there's a big old missionary society, and they see the need, and nobody wants to go, then, I don't know, maybe there's more.
Well, you can see, again, it's well-intentioned, but it leads to problems. Mm-hmm. The New Testament model of evangelization did quite well without boards, societies, etc. You hear, well, if we do this, that's the only way we can afford to do it. Well, they afforded to do it amongst people who were horrifically poor, but they figured out a way to do it. Okay, why? Because they didn't need money to do it; they needed the gospel to do it. It's funny what happens if either the gospel is sufficient or isn't it? Okay. Well, how are we going to get them to India? Well, it'll happen if it's supposed to happen. without laying out all this money for overhead that could otherwise be spent to fund the missionary or to fund benevolence or whatever. But let's just think about the money that the Christian church spends on overhead. It's incredible amount of money.
Well, and then getting back to his question about the man who wants to go plant a mission, or I'm not sure how you phrased it, even that has error in it, because a lot of men do that. They think, well, I'm going to go to the mission field, and when I get there, then I'm going to do it. But it comes back to, is that the gift God's given you? Are you actually using that gift right now where you are and waiting upon God to send you somewhere, rather than just, I'm going to do that when I get there, and then I'm going to evangelize, and then I'm going to plant a mission. And they probably don't have a really good knowledge of the scriptures, nor do they even understand missions in terms of how the scriptures lays out missions.
Right. What is one of the categories of people that Paul says have been given to the church is evangelist. Mm-hmm. That implies that it is a gift. Mm-hmm. Not everybody has the gift of evangelism. And just because you may have a desire for the people of country X, does that mean you have the proper gift to do that? There may be a way to serve those people in another manner, but it may not be evangelism. So, okay. Well, we are over. In more ways than one. We didn't get to deacons. You're going to have to come back. Okay. What?
We didn't finish the divorce.
The divorce. Well, the husband of one wife. I think the big picture issue there is, if we're going to rule out men based upon what happened in their lostness. Who's going to be eligible?
Nobody.
Ultimately, if you take it to its logical conclusion, nobody's qualified. Right.
Then you go to the other end. Must he be married to one woman?
Well, you have that too. Must he be married at all?
That's what he's supposed to say.
It does. Well, it doesn't say it there, but in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's better to be single than to be married because of their usefulness to the church. So I think we can apply that as well. Yeah, what does it say he must be married? No, it doesn't say he must be married.
But if he is married, it should just be one woman.
It should just be to one woman, right. Right now. That he doesn't.
Heart condition.
Ultimately, well.
The state of his character and heart at that
right.
point in time.
Now, here you go. What if he was married to two people, got saved?
He's not called to be a pastor.
Right. Hypothetically, let's say that he's a Mormon with whatever rules Mormonism has. Okay. And then he's converted and he's got multiple wives. Scripture says right now, can't be. Well, but this goes to what was in place at this time, especially Jews having multiple spouses. And Paul says, you're not qualified. Now, does that seem judgmental? Well, if you want to be one and you don't meet the qualification, yeah, it becomes legalism at that point. But it's what the scripture says at that point. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think the issue.
It's not about what you want.
It's like women saying, "I'm called to be a pastor." That's a demonic calling. If it is one at all. I mean, I'm using that because only people who are deceived in error would think that, oh, well, my calling supersedes scripture.
The issue is whether it's, I think, with your calling or the other. The issue is the scripture says, husband of one wife. Right now, right now, regardless of what, how you got there right now, this is where you are right now.
Calling isn't such a great word, isn't a better word, gifting.
I think.
Where do you get like the actual spiritual gifting rather than this subjective calling based on your feelings if you feel called or not.
Too bad there's not a book named Jesus Calling. I think that's become very accepted in the jargonville of Christianity. You know, I am called to do such and such. Well, that how do you refute it? Okay. Well, God told me I'm called to do X. Well, you may be called to do it. I don't know that God called you because you don't have that gift.
Yes.
Okay. I certainly do not have certain gifts. Okay. Gifts of encouragement are not necessarily mine. But for me to say I'm called to be an encourager when everybody who might know me goes, that's not that guy. Okay. That's why you bring in other spirit-led Christians who know, no, that guy doesn't have that gift. Because you will have I go back to prison ministry. You have no idea how many guys are called to be preachers in prison. No idea. Right. There was a guy that wanted his legal first name because in Michigan, you cannot have an ecclesiastic title of any sort as a prisoner. So you can't be called Reverend, Imam, Rabbi by the state. They call you Mr. or Miss so-and-so. Well, before they changed it where the staff could still call prisoners by their first name, this guy was a self-proclaimed, he was a preacher. Okay, he was a preacher, and he was bound and determined, he's one of the very first guys we met, everyone is going to call him Reverend. And the staff said, I'm not calling you Reverend. Your first name is X. Well, he was in the process of changing his legal first name to Reverend. Then the state changes the rules so that everyone gets called by Mr. last name. Okay. But this goes to call. Here we go to calling. He's called to preach, but he was not called to live a holy life. He freely would say that. It's just up to me to preach.
Oh, he said that?
He said that.
They just need feeling.
Right, he said that. So that's the whole issue of call. But if you're called to preach, you will be called to live a holy life as well.
They actually use called or calling. I mean, I've seen that word in the Bible, right? I mean, it actually says that in Scripture.
I was going to say that.
And I found one verse. I'm just trying to figure out if it's applicable, but it's in Romans 11. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Well, but here you go. Who does the calling?
God.
There are two kinds of call.
God.
There's the outward call, for instance, in preaching. We issue the outward call. I go to Cotulla, it's 100 guys there. I issue the outward call for them to repent and believe. Then you have the inward call. Okay. But ultimately, the calling that's mentioned there is a call that is issued and accomplished by God. The gifts and calling are irrevocable.
Well, the calling is election, right?
Yes, the calling there is, Paul's talking about the doctrine of election there. But far as a subjective calling, the call, again, when you have that outward call, it's still not a subjective call that I say about me. It is a proclamation of something. That's the outward call. We proclaim a message to others. That is one form of calling. The other form of calling is an inward call that God accomplishes in the heart of a sinner. I don't see Scripture saying that men hear a call in the sense that it is used within contemporary Christianity. I am called to preach, but I'm not called to live a holy life. Well, that call is not from God. That is a demonic call. But that's what you, and ultimately, that's what you see a lot of. That I'm called to preach. Well, they want to be pastors, but they don't want to be shepherds. They make a distinction between that. Okay, they just want to get up there and speak, but they don't. But they want everybody looking at them. They want everybody to acknowledge them as the preacher. They call these guys preacher over and over and over.
Or a person who's not saved, they can
right. But you go back to what you know the role of an elder. It is, you can't separate elder from shepherd. And you can't separate it from overseer. You can't separate it from bishop at the end of the day. That they're all the same office, and that person is responsible for the souls of the flock. And too many men just want to be preachers. They don't want to be shepherds. And if that call is not a call of shepherding, it's not a biblical call, no matter how you want to phrase it. Yep. It's all one office. Biblically, there's no distinction. Well, there is. The word does appear. The church has been given some as pastors, some as apostles, some as evangelists.
The word pastor means shepherd.
Means shepherd. It's synonymous.
It's the exact same word. So, like, if you look at Spanish, pastor is shepherd.
Right. It's like it. It's, we didn't get to deacon, but when you get to deacon, what does deacon mean? Deacon is a servant.
Right.
Right.
So, in the denominator of grace, so with grace, I heard you all saying the elders, and Tim Conway is one of the elders, but a bit more teaching experience. So, that's what you all refer to him as. He's not Pastor Tim or Elder Tim.
That's interesting.
Pastor Tim actually told us that we should just call him brother.
Yeah, in a sermon. Yeah, in a sermon a couple of months ago.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he said that.
So he's not.
But we still have APTs
but
on Tuesday night.
What he was saying was all the elders in our church have our pastors.
Yeah,
and they all have equal authority.
No, in our form of church government, no one elder has more authority than any. The other elders are John Seitzma, who's in Nepal, Tawfiq Kotman L, who is now at the church plants in Austin and Temple.
But he's still our elder.
He's still an elder at Grace, and James Jennings. Yes, ma'am.
I definitely voted you. I'm not gonna.
Our church is in the process right now of identifying more elders. That's what we were talking about earlier.
Identifying who the Spirit has raised up.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. There are some that are being considered for eldership right now.
Let's see. Who are our deacons? You're a deacon, right? Okay, so it's DA.
I'm a deacon, but not a
but not the office.
The office.
Carlos, Jonathan,
Carlos,
Scott,
Diego,
Daryl, Diego.
Who do we have?
Daryl.
There's six,
Matt.
Right?
Zeke,
right?
Matt.
Okay.
Zeke is not an elder. I mean a deacon, but. Yeah, you get into the, yes, the office of the diaconate, as they would say. It's from the Greek word for servant. Mm-hmm. And that's where we will go briefly in 2 weeks with Phoebe in Romans.
So the congregation, like this conversation we just had right here, does the whole congregation truly understand what we just discussed? Because I'm hearing, you know, if someone stands up and proclaims their elder, then we take it to the congregation, they vote. Does the congregation really know how serious it is and what they're voting on?
I think they do, because the issue of it's identifying elders at Grace is not a fast process.
Mm-hmm. But she's saying, would they know the background of how to dissect this?
Yeah. Well, and I think that that's where the straw poll really helped a lot of people. Mm-hmm. When you went on, they took you through what the scripture had to say. Is this person the husband, the wife?
Yeah.
Yeah, the way they created the poll online this time, he made it easier for people to actually give their answers and replies as to how they felt, why they felt this particular person that they were putting in a vote for met those qualifications. Like they gave us multiple qualifications biblically. Does this person that you have in mind, are they this?
Right. And right. And people had the ability to put little short comments on there as well. Now, I'm not having been there when they've actually gotten to the end of the process. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm guessing that they go through that again, because the men are brought before the congregation, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, what they did the last time was, once those people were identified and the elders were in agreement, then they put them before the entire congregation, and they set up a time. It's a Q&A, right? Where anyone would come, they had a meeting, and the person was set up front, and then anyone in the body had the ability to ask them direct questions. Yeah, anything spiritual that you had in your mind. Actually, I mean, anything really, just whatever you wanted to know.
I just wanted to shed some light on something she mentioned, because the straw poll, it also helped to identify and answer that question, because it's a good way to gauge to see where people are in their discernment level, mm-hmm. as far as who do you think should be an elder and why. Mm-hmm. And I remember I was talking to Tim one time about this, and he said that he remembers seeing somebody on their poll, they put somebody who clearly would say themselves, and 99% of the body would say, he's not called to be an elder. Mm-hmm. He's a very nice brother. He's very godly, but he's not called to be a pastor. He's not gifted. He's not showing any signs of pastoral giftedness. So that individual, it was very telling that they had some issues with their level of discernment, because if it was up to them, that man would have been an elder. So I think they used it like that in times too, and it was kind of shocking. Mm-hmm. But
yeah, it's twofold. It accomplished two different things by doing it that way, which is kind of neat.
And that's why
the right use of technology, right?
You would hope that you're teaching your body how to discern things through the scriptures, using the scriptures as their guide and not man's opinion, in order that you are teaching them not what to think, but how to think, and they can actually discern these things and they come to correct conclusions, conclusions.
Right, and it's up, and then it's incumbent upon those who may think they are qualified to submit to the wisdom of the body if the body determines they are not qualified. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, right. Well, happens all the time. So. Yeah. So, okay. All right. Well, we didn't get to deacons. We'll get to deacons briefly next time, and then we will press on. So, I don't know how much longer we'll be in Grudem, but we will be in Grudem next time, and the time after that.
At least two more.
Yes. All right. Anything else before we close? I know we got way off track, but it's relevant to local issues. So, amen. Thank you.